We are back in the book of Revelation this afternoon, lesson number 26, believe it or not, in this very long series. And we're in the 21st chapter of the book this afternoon as we continue on toward the logical conclusion. So Revelation chapter 21 this afternoon and our lesson entitled New Heaven and Earth. It has been a book that has contained a great deal of fear and terror, at least as the people of God were considering the persecution that the Roman Empire was inflicting upon them there in the late 1st century into the early 2nd century. The saints of God were a discouraged bunch as they approached God in prayer and as they wondered among themselves exactly what the outcome was going to be of all those things, of their brethren who had been martyred, made to suffer under the altar, and sometimes even killed. Revelation prophecy, though, had foretold that they would eventually be vindicated, that deaths would be validated, in that God would turn the tables on the persecutors and the things that were happening to them. And now Revelation has passed that climactic period we saw last week in chapter 20, and now begins to settle into the denouement, into the aftermath, into this tying up of all of the loose ends here. And for us, it is these last couple of chapters that really have the most immediate application as we think about our own futures, we think about our eternity. What was their distant promise in terms of going to heaven is for us also a promise, whether distant or imminent. We really don't know any more than they did. And these last couple of chapters describe that in those terms in talking about the great promise that Christians own as heirs of Christ and brethren of Christ. In shadows and equal measures, these chapters apply to the militant church on earth. There are promises here for them to grasp and that would motivate them to continue being faithful. But they have the same kind of import to us. And so a book that has run on a track that has involved that first century audience suddenly brings all of us in modern times since then onto the same track. And now we begin traveling together as we look at the promises of heaven, these figures toward the end of the book here. So that's what we begin to look at here in Revelation chapter 21. We're just going to read 8 verses today and do some commentary on that, make a couple of applications, and then we will be finished. So Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me," John writes, "'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." As much as it is a passage full of promise, there is a warning attached to it as well. And it is one that reminds us who are the faithful that we have to stay faithful to, that these things can claim our belief and our promise just as much as theirs. We're going to make our way back to the Old Testament here in a few moments to Isaiah chapter 65. If you would start in that direction, you'll find it pretty easily, I think. But as we begin talking about this prophecy of a new heaven and new earth, it isn't a new turn of phrase. It's one Bible writers have used to mean different things in different eras. In a limited figurative sense, the old heaven and earth would pass away. And that is, the system of things was going to change. Everything was going to be different when Roman persecution finally ended with the coming of this emperor who would, in some sense, embrace Christianity and make it the religion of the realm, again, in an apostate sense, but in a sense that made it safe to worship where it had not been before. And that is, that current harsh system of things that those first century Christians were so acquainted with was going to come to an end. And a more pleasant arrangement, more religious liberty would exist, for at least Christians anyway, during that time when Constantine would rule and others would follow him as well, the same kinds of liberties. The emperor worship enforcement committee would be gone. that idea of treating the emperor to that degree and that requirement would be removed as well. But there are Bible prophets who utilize that phrase, new heaven and new earth, to make predictions before about important shifts in society that did not signal the actual literal end of the planet and its replacement by another planet, just like it or somehow different. Isaiah, for one, Isaiah 65, used those words when talking about the transition from fleshly Israel to spiritual Israel, from the Israel that we knew on earth from reading our Old Testaments to the church, the literal bride of Christ, figurative bride of Christ, I should say. Isaiah 65 is where we are in verse 17. Isaiah writes, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem." Something else we see in chapter 21, a new Jerusalem. Here it is again in the Old Testament prophecy. There to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be it heard in the sound of weeping and a cry of distress." Very similar. "No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they're yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." Similarities there between that and what John is writing in Revelation 21. God's holy mountain in verse 25 is defined in the same book, in Isaiah chapter 2, as the Zion of Messiah's rule. Throughout this book, there is this expectation that there is going to be a change, a new heavens and earth, not new planet, but a new system of things, one to replace the Old Testament ways with the New Testament law. So when Isaiah used the phrase, he was predicting the establishment of the kingdom of the church. And Peter also used the phrase. You can look over in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter used the phrase, of course, a lot more closely to John's time, but Peter used that phrase as well in talking about a new heaven and a new earth. In 2 Peter chapter 3, I'm in verse 10. He writes, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." It's not the refurbishment of this planet that's in mind there, because that's a destruction. That is the very elements that make it up being removed, they themselves. That is the heavens, the atmosphere in which at which we look, being destroyed and taken away as well. A complete replacement here. And Peter is describing that second coming. He's describing the return of Christ and our transport, not onto a new planet, not into the air while the earth is polished up and cleaned up so we can be set back down on it, but into heavenly eternity. Heavens and the earth, phrasing that John borrows from Isaiah, that Peter uses as well, describes a new arrangement of things. And that's the figure of speech that we see there. And so John describes a shift in society, a shift in time. Look in your Bibles at Hebrews chapter 12. Isaiah talked about a new Jerusalem. He was talking about the law going forth from Jerusalem, talking about the establishment of the church there hundreds of years after Isaiah's time, during the time of Christ. Of course, John is not describing that. Now, all those things had already occurred. He's describing something very different. This new Jerusalem is new in terms of kind. That's the Greek word kainos that we see there. It is superior to the earthly Jerusalem that came first. This is what earthly Jerusalem was always pointing to. Now I want to insert something here, and that is that there is still a city of Jerusalem on earth. It is in the same place. It is the same city, although the dimensions are very different. It attracts the same kind of religious attention. But the importance of that city of Jerusalem in the nation of Israel, off a long way from here, today before God and before us, is nil. It is nothing. It does not matter. The New Testament uses that as a symbol of eternity, of the church, of those things. And that city is just a shadow. I know that our neighbors and our premillennial friends and the Jews and the Muslims, and I tell you what, the majority of people have this sense about that city that it has to be protected and commanded, captured, ruled. It does not mean anything anymore. It could burn to the ground tomorrow, and it would not thwart the plan of God. The Muslims could take it over entirely tomorrow and own it until the end of time, and it isn't going to keep Jesus from doing what he has to do, because he doesn't have to go back to that city to accomplish anything that's left for him to do. He returns in the clouds, we meet him there, and we're always with him in eternity. That doesn't depend on any earthly city. He sits upon the throne of David in heaven. So look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. The writer says, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." This letter was written for the same purpose that I just reeled that off 30 seconds ago. Same idea. These readers were thinking about giving up on eternity and heaven and the church kingdom, and focusing on earthly Jerusalem and the law of Moses and the temple that yet stood as this was written. And the writer is trying to make them see, you have come to something better than anything that Moses ever knew about. You have something superior. Why would you give that up for something that is less? And so we look at premillennialism in just the same way. Jerusalem now corresponds to bondage, and the flesh is that one on earth. While the Jerusalem above is free, it is a spiritual city that is the mother of all the saved. It's the city with foundations. It's the city whose builder and maker is God, and it's not on earth anywhere. It's the city the patriarchs believed was yet coming when they sought a city that would last and that was to come. The symbolism continues, though. New Jerusalem is compared to a bride, and the bride instantly reminds us of that idea of the church being the bride of Jesus Christ. It's the same concept that we see here. The church, New Jerusalem, this kingdom, belongs to Christ and belongs to God. The bride is dressed in white. She's pure, she's clean, she's fresh, and she's ready for that wedding. Back in 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote about the church being betrothed to Christ, engaged to Christ. And now what we see in Revelation 21 is the engagement period is concluding in prophecy. And the church is finally being brought to Christ, with whom it will dwell for all of eternity. She's ready to be presented to him without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. And you know that idea from Ephesians 5 is one that we have to contemplate as Christians. We extend the invitation, and we'll do that in a few moments. Put your songbooks away. I know I say that word, and you're absent-mindedly, reflexively pull out the songbooks. You don't need them yet. We extend that invitation to non-Christians. We extend it also to Christians. And there's that reminder that we can't afford to be spots or wrinkles or blemishes upon the bride of Christ, because we're living and dwelling in sin. Interesting way of phrasing things here as we describe the tabernacle of God and God dwelling among these believers, these redeemed people. This unidentified voice makes it sound from the area of the throne. It's a voice that binds people, brings them together, and brings together all the symbols of the church and the kingdom of Christ. The bride of Christ is speaking. The sanctuary of God is being identified here. The family of the Lord, a body composed of saved individuals. Ever since Eden, God has been reasserting the possibility that eventually man could have the kind of access to him that Adam and Eve enjoyed but couldn't handle and forfeited because they were enticed into sin. Ever since then, God has craved the possibility of dwelling among men and them dwelling with him the way it was then. We get close in some ways, and Moses gets close in some ways, and so does Abraham. And when we pray, we approach, and when we're baptized, we approach, and when we surround the Lord's table, we have some proximity to that. But it's never, even in our own minds, it's not what Adam and Eve enjoyed. And so all the way through the Bible, from Genesis to here, that potential is developed. And we're shown all that it takes to get there. Reminds us of what it's worth. How valuable it is. And finally here in Revelation 21, it is described, not in figurative terms that we'll pray and be close to God, or we'll get around the table and commune with a God, with God, but that we will be with God. In much the same sense that we see back in the book of Genesis. The old order meant the abolition of some of the things that Isaiah described, just in the sense of in the church, those things being made better. But now in heaven, those things being made perfect. No more crying. If I ask you, when was the last time you wept tears of pain or sorrow? Most of us can probably remember, not that long ago. Last time we thought about death and dying. Last time we struggled with that, and we struggle with it here. It's like on a regular basis when our loved ones face those things. All that abolished. Mourning itself, grieving abolished along with death, and even pain. And as I speak right now, some of you are sitting right there, and you are shifting in your seats because of aches and pains, and doctors are investigating this problem or that. We've heard announcements to that end. It was sin that caused that suffering. Not that you sinned necessarily and brought it on yourself, but that man has sinned on this earth and has created an environment where that type of problem was allowed to thrive and to spread. Death spread to all men because all men sinned. We all sin to some degree and have culpability for that. But here we have instead a promise that God will dwell among men. As a matter of fact, he says it, I think, three different times. It's almost tautological the way that he says that. I like that word. But just repeating something and repeating it in different ways to try to get that message across. That it's real. This is for certain. That God will dwell among men. It's not figurative language. It's not just a pipe dream. John tells us at least three times there. It's real. And it's something to look forward to. And it's faithful and true just as Christ was. And then that reminder as we get toward the end of what we read this afternoon, just a few verses. God reminds us that all of that is still future. It's a prophecy. And even now, 1900 years later, that's what it is. But it's speaking of something that is as sure as if it had already happened. In the interim, between now and when it finally is fulfilled, he continues to give out his grace, and he desires that men and women, that people drink from the fountain of the water of life. We'll talk more about in chapter 22. It's a fountain, a river that Christ offers that is refreshing spiritually, that sustains us as we're waiting for that. The theme is of overcoming the things that bring us down, the things that impede our travel toward that inheritance, that slow us as we're trying to march on there, that get in the way and sometimes become obstacles that slow and stop others. The problem is not everybody overcomes. A passage that has that much hope in it and that is so much fun to preach, you come to verse 8 and then you see that not everybody overcomes. That some are overcome by their weaknesses. They're overcome by sin and they're doomed, though they may have believed in other ways. They're doomed to an eternity in the lake of fire and brimstone, which is that second death. Death is that thing that we all just try to avoid. We try to push back on and not have to deal with. I know some folks, they won't even go to funerals because they don't want to be around the concept of death. I'm not sure if it's the body that they fear or the mourning that they don't want to be a part of. I think it's a mistake in most cases to have that attitude, but there are folks like that just cannot approach that idea of death. And I understand that. The Hebrew writer describes that fear of death in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. But what we're looking at here is something much worse, a second death. Because the first death isn't permanent. Everybody's resurrected. Everybody here. The second death, if you experience that, it's for keeps. There's no taking it back. And you look at who's described there, the cowardly, they shrink back to perdition because they don't have the courage to stand up to temptation. They fear doing battle with Satan, so they just surrender through whatever means are available to them, compromise or idleness. The unbelieving are those who betray the trust that was committed to them by faith. They were believers, but they didn't believe any more than the Hebrew pilgrims did in the book of Hebrews chapter 3. And so they turned their backs on Christ. They changed their minds and returned to the devil. The abominable go further. They embrace the profanity of this world, the profane practices of men. They espouse fornication and adultery. They engage themselves in lust and other vices. And though they may be believers and church members, they become guilty of things that destroy them nonetheless. They are murderers, naturally. They take away the lives of others unlawfully. The sexually immoral persons include those who incite lust as well as those who engage in acts associated with it. They are sorcerers, astrologers, New Age gurus, and all those who claim mystical powers they don't really have, deceiving others who might have been saved, except they fall prey to this false religion. Idolatrous people worship false gods, and they're lost. And liars, the last of all these, and perhaps the most common, liars practice deceit, whether blatant or subtle, through big lies or little lies, whatever it is. They tell them, sometimes they accept them, sometimes they practice them, but they engage in deception. They're overcome by those things, and the latter end is worse for them than the beginning, 2 Peter chapter 2. Well, that's a bit of application, but I want to make a couple of formal applications here as we press on. And to begin with, we'll talk a little bit about the bride of Christ. I'm going to turn to a passage I referred to, and that's Ephesians chapter 5. Under the old covenant, the earthly nation of Israel was the bride of God. The consideration back then before the coming of Christ. What she did is that she committed adultery with the nations of this world, with the idols of this world, Molech and Baal and all kinds of false gods. And finally, after God observed this for many centuries, He had seen enough and warned enough, and so He decided to divorce her. And that's the language that Jeremiah and other prophets use. He put her away after being very long-suffering, warning her what was going to happen. He betrothed himself then to a second wife. He had every right. His first was unfaithful. And that second wife is the church. It's a church that he was only going to wed when she was proven to be pure and proven to be holy. And I'm looking at Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Paul is the writer and he's talking about the church. I know that because at the end of the chapter, that's what it says. But as he talks about the church, he uses the husband and wife relationship as an analogy. He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." There's that wonderful wedding day that every bride looks forward to and every groom endures. That day that they anticipate. And that the bride looks so beautiful and ravishing, dressed in white and veiled and ordinarily young, not always, but youth is a part of the image that we see here because there's a lack of wrinkles or blemishes, those things that I hate to tell you tend to develop over time. There is the picture here of youth and purity and freshness and perfection. As we grow older, we begin to see literally that's not going to happen for us, no matter how much work we might do, age is going to catch up with us. But spiritually, we can be every bit a part of that. What are the spots and wrinkles and blemishes? They are not the weaknesses that we have. We all have those. They're the sins that we commit. They're the transgressions that we do, that we don't correct, that we don't complete with grace. They are the weaknesses that we have that we never work on. Areas in which we just continue to get weaker and weaker because we ignore them, because we don't like to look at the negativity. There's the image of that James has for us of a man looking at his natural face in a mirror, then going away and forgetting what he saw, and imagining he saw something other than what really was there. We sometimes don't like to be confronted with what we see in the mirror. And there it is. It's a prophecy about the coming of Christ that Paul gives us in Ephesians 5. And in order to have a good part in that, we have to strive to smooth away the immoral blemishes by faith and perseverance and repentance. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. I'm feeling you're always one step ahead of me here. Maybe you're all just using devices and I can't hear paper anymore, but not. 1 Peter chapter 1, 13. Peter writes, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And God calls us to imagine that perfect, pure, beautiful bride, and even if we're men, to work to be a part of it by doing something about the imperfection. That's a part of our record and our discipleship. As we get older and our faces and bodies gain wrinkles and blemishes and all those things, our spirits should be less marred by those imperfections. We ought to more readily imitate the example of Christ. Being a part of the bride of Christ on the wedding day, the church and Jesus, requires a determination to rise above temptation, not a contentment to be ruled by, not a decision to reach a plateau that's as faithful as you're ever going to get, as holy as you're ever going to be, and God will have to take it or leave it. I have a feeling you know what the answer to that is when you tell God, take it or leave it. I have a feeling you can understand what the outcome is. Let me talk to you for a few moments as we close about our inheritance. We mentioned that several times this morning and this afternoon. In this passage, in its fulfillment on Judgment Day, where there is a time where there is a sense in which every passage is about storing up treasure and making preparation, and a sense in which all that finally is finished. I know you may have a savings account, or maybe you're saving up money for something. Maybe you're saving it up for a Humvee. I don't know. Somebody I know is trying to do that. But you have something that you want to buy with that money, and you're saving it up. And you know, as you save it, it seems like the price just keeps going up, and it keeps getting further and further away. But you think that you're going to get there eventually. Always searching for that day. Maybe you're trying to save up money, and when I have this amount, I'll be able to retire. Let's say you need $1.5 million to retire. Well, in that case, maybe never retire. But some people look at those things and have those goals. It seems like it is always in the distance, and you never quite reach it. The Bible describes laying up treasure and storing up treasure and all those things. When do we ever get there? That we get to enjoy what we have prepared. In Matthew 6, in verse 19, Jesus talks about that. He warns, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. The moral to the story is, you cannot serve God and mammon. As we're laying up treasure in heaven, there's always that temptation to make a withdrawal and to try to spend it in some figurative sense on earthly things. You cannot serve God and mammon. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to close there this afternoon. 1 Peter chapter 1. The treasure that we lay up in heaven. The mind immediately begins thinking of money, things we're doing with our money. That is a part of it, but it is a small part of what we're doing in laying up treasure in heaven. Every godly act that you commit, every righteous thing that you do is an opportunity to lay up treasure in heaven. Not just what you do with your money, but as I've said before, the most precious commodity that we have is our time. What do you do with the time that you have? Beyond worship services and the things that are expectable, think about the things that perhaps nobody sees. The deeds that we have opportunity to do, but which no one is going to fault us if we don't do them. Those noble things that sometimes go undone, those are opportunities to lay up treasure in heaven. Peter writes in verse 3 of chapter 1 in the first letter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. There is the point, the side of death or the return of Jesus, when we reap the rewards of having wisely stored up treasure in heaven by means of investing our precious commodities in something beyond the service of our own flesh. When heirs receive an inheritance on earth, it always follows immediately after the sad death of a dear loved one. We talk about an inheritance in heaven. The death was a long time ago. It was Christ. It's the death of death itself that delivers that final gift. I'm going to stop there and pick up, Lord willing, next time. But what we have before us now is this image, spiritual image, of a new heaven and new earth. It's a very promising one, a beautiful one as well. It's one that we can be a part of as faithful believers in Christ. The lesson is yours. The invitation likewise is about to be yours. We extend that to members of the body of Christ this evening. And a reminder, those things are too valuable to put at risk, that we might lose them and not enjoy them for all eternity. Likewise, we reach out to those who are members of the body of Christ even this afternoon, asking this question, why not tonight? Why not now? If you're ready to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ to be restored, why not? Would you come as we stand and sing this?
Oh, do not let the word depart and close.